I love listening to Jim Pray. I can listen to that all day. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for braving the cold to be here. Seeing you every Sunday really blesses my heart, so thank you for that. Let's pray together. Our Father, what great joy and delight are ours to praise your name. Thank you that we can praise you in the presence of your congregation. Thank you for God's people, and that we can praise you not only with our lips, but more importantly, with our lives. Thank you for our nation in which we can worship you in freedom and to study your word. We pray for our nation today as we head into this important weekend and on Monday when there will be a peaceful transition of government. Thank you that you have appointed a new president. I pray your blessings upon him, that you would bestow upon him not only blessing but also protection. I know that a lot of chatters are there in terms of potential terrorist attacks. I pray that you would protect, you would put a shield around him, and that you would come alongside. And you would bless his government that he will assume. I pray that you would bestow upon him wisdom to be able to lead our country, and not only our country, but the world in this important time. And we just commit him to you. Thank you for today in which we can look into your word. Pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that he would illumine his word to us. And as he illumines his word to us, that our lives may be transformed for your glory. And we shall pray it in his name. Amen. All right. Okay. We are going to be in the ninth of what I call an important landmark in Israel's history. And I want to hurry through this so that I can get to that point. As I'm flipping through this, I want you to focus on the events that remind us of the Old Testament story. We're covering a lot of ground in terms of the Old Testament timeline, aren't we? But this is kind of a simple or even a simplified version of the Old Testament timeline. And I would divide the Old Testament in four major groups of 500 years each, where the biblical story really begins in 2000 BC with the calling of Abraham and the promise. And then you have in about 1500 BC, the character of Moses, where you have God delivering his people out of Egypt through the Exodus, and then delivering a redemption, not only physical redemption, but more importantly, a spiritual redemption for his people, and then giving them the law of how to walk with a holy God who had just redeemed them. And then you pass 500 more years, and then you come to this important figure of David, where God establishes a kingship through him, ultimately, of course, his ultimate son, Jesus Christ, being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will fulfill all of the covenants that God had given to David and his descendants. And then you pass 500 more years, and then you come to these figures like Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, characters like that, where you have a remnant that is returning from their long exile in Babylon for 70 years. And having been there for 70 years, they're not coming back to their own home, and God is leading them back. But when they come back, they are looking at a city that is nothing like the one that they had left behind. The city is in ruins, and then you have a temple that had been destroyed, and the city walls that are in ruins. And so they came back and thinking, what have we come back to? And so God motivates them to rebuild this important project of not only the temple, but the city as well. And we'll talk about that today. And so the whole rebuilding project is the focus of the ninth landmark that I have. Let me skip through this. Where when you come to the 70 years of captivity, we saw the theological reasons for why God allowed his people to be given over to the conquerors. The northern kingdom, of course, goes into their deportation by the Assyrians. And then you have the southern kingdom of Judah about 145 years later, where they're given over to their ultimate conquerors, the Babylonians. And then, as I talked about, there are two passages that we can come to where both the northern and the southern kingdom of Judah, where God gives a theological reason for why God would ultimately hand his people over to these particular powers. And so we looked at 2 Kings 17, I think it was probably a few weeks ago, but I want to focus on 2 Chronicles chapter 36, if you would turn your Bibles. where God gives a theological reason for why God would allow his southern kingdom of Judah to fall ultimately to the Babylonians. So look at this with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15, where it says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men and with a sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or age. God is the one who handed them all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar." Now, at this point, you know enough theological reasonings for why God would hand them over. You're thinking, why would a good God do this to his people? Well, this is in accordance with what God spelled out in back in Deuteronomy. That if God's people persist and insist on sin in form of idolatry and immorality, that God would send them prophet after prophet to warn them of the coming dangers and the coming impending doom, that if they keep on ignoring God's prophets, that ultimately that God would hand them over to the Babylonians. And so this would come to fruition years later. In fact, for hundreds of years, God sent his prophets over and over again, and yet they were ignored by God's people. And so God ultimately punished them by bringing the Babylonians. So look at this in verse 18. "He carried to Babylon all the articles from the small temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the time of its desolation, it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." This shows us the reason why God could no longer put up with the sin of his people, that his laws, when ignored, and this was epitomized by their ignoring of the Sabbath laws, not only weekly, but ultimately yearly, allowing God's land to rest. Because what was at stake? God was saying, "I will bless you in my land if you live in obedience to my laws." And one of the blessings that God would give is giving of his land. Remember, we talked about how they're coming into a land that was no longer dependent on the Nile River, but it was dependent wholly on the rains that God would bring. So in this part of the land, that the land would be primarily dependent on the rains. And so the rains have theological implications. What God was saying is, if you live obedient to me, then I will bring the rains. I will bring the prosperity. But if you live in disobedience, then I will withhold the rains. And will come drought and diseases and famines and all those things. So those were theological indicators. God warning his people time and time again. Does God do that with us? You bet. He gives warnings time and time again. But what happens when you and I persist in sin and rebellion and disobedience? Ultimately, God hands us over to that which we crave and desire. And that's what we see in Romans 1. Ultimately, God is patient. Yes, he's long-suffering. But God will not put up with evil forever. And ultimately, God hands us over to that. And that's a form of God's judgment, isn't it? And that's what you're seeing in 2 Chronicles here. Look at this. Look at verse 22. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing." You know what's amazing is that Cyrus, a Persian king, was spoken of hundreds of years earlier by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah, who lived about 700 BC, was writing about events that would not take place for another 150 years. He actually named Cyrus by name, who wouldn't be born for another 150 years. Think about that for a moment, right? He says, it's not the Babylonians, but it's the Persians who will what? Destroy the Babylonians and allow his people to come back to the land. And the Persian king is a king by the name of Cyrus. Isn't that amazing?
Right? In fact, God calls him my servant. My servant Cyrus will allow my people to go back to the land. Why? Because of God's covenant promise to Abraham and to his descendants. Yes? All right. Oh, this is good stuff, isn't it? Okay, look at this. When you look at the Old Testament post-exilic chronology, post-exilic simply is a fancy term for after the 70 years of 70 years of captivity. And look at this, where you have three stages of deportations of Jews to Babylon. The first stage coming with Daniel and his three friends in 605 BC. And then you have the second stage coming in 597 BC, where Ezekiel and about 15,000 of the Jewish prisoners are taken to Babylon. And then you have in 586, the third and final deportation, when also the Jerusalem temple is destroyed and the city is destroyed. And so many of the people are taken there, right? And then you have in 539 BC, Cyrus's ascension to power as king of Persia, where he overthrows Nebuchadnezzar. And then you have in 538, Cyrus issuing a decree for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and the Jews' first return under Zerubbabel takes place. And then 536 is when the Jerusalem temple foundations are laid. And then there comes a long 16-year period of disobedience when God's people forget about the priority of finishing rebuilding the temple. They lost sight of why that should be built. And they were so busy that what they went on their way of building their own lives and their own houses before the temple of the Lord is built. And that's the message of Haggai. Focus on God's work first. It's like what Jesus said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so there are 16 years of that ministry being stopped. And then through that, prophets Haggai and Zechariah come alongside and encourage God's people to finish rebuilding that which they started. And it does get rebuilt and finished in 516 BC. And then there is a second wave of the Jews' return under Ezra in about 458, 457 BC. The third one coming under Nehemiah in 444 BC. And that's kind of the summary of the Old Testament post-exilic chronology. And I think I'll have that PowerPoint made to you as well through in the form of a handout, okay? Okay, so when we come to these twin books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra is focused on rebuilding God's temple, whereas Nehemiah is focused on building the city walls that have been broken down. Now, why are these two books here? Why are these two books recorded in the Old Testament? Why were they so important? Is it about rebuilding simply God's temple? What did that represent for them? And what might that represent for us? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. How about the city walls? What did the city walls mean for the Jews who had just come back from their captivity? What did that mean for them? And what would that mean for us today? Why is the book of Nehemiah important and relevant for us? So when you look at this rebuilding post-exilic community, you have Ezra in the form of a priest who is a clergy. And then you have Nehemiah that partners with him, where he is a governor. He's a layman. He's a politician. But two of these people come together to work to rebuild the rebuilding project of the Lord. Ezra, in terms of rebuilding the temple, because the temple had to be rebuilt to reestablish that which had been non-existent for all that time when it comes to the worship of Yahweh. Why was it so important for the Jerusalem temple to be rebuilt, not only for the people of God, but even for the Gentiles who were living all around them? That the true worship of God would have to come through the means that which God had given for his people, but also for the rest of the world. There was only one way that God's established, and that worship had to be reestablished for the people of God to have a purpose and a sense of why we exist today, right? Even today, I love what Jonathan talked about in his sermon on the purpose of the church. Why do you and I exist? As he challenged every one of us, why are you and I here today? It would be much better for us if we were in heaven, but it left us here for a reason. And every one of us is here today for a purpose. And what is that purpose? What are we called to? Yeah, what are we called to accomplish as the body of Christ, the church? And individually, all of us have a purpose to which God's called every one of us. Yeah? And so what is that purpose? And I was convicted of the fact that people can live aimlessly, even Christians, without knowing that purpose. It is so easy to forget that important purpose to which God's called us. Yes? And so the reminder that we need to have on a daily basis as well. And for Nehemiah, what did that mean for them? It was important for them to have a people that were separated by walls. Not to make a political statement, but the last 4 years, we've seen our country what? Yeah, no walls, where people are just coming through without a means of, why are we coming to this country? What's so special about this country? And do we actually value this country? You don't want some anybody coming into the country, but you want people that actually what? Adhere to our constitution. What makes our country so unique and special? And it's a privilege to come into the country, isn't it? Like, you don't get to just force your way into the country. Our country was founded on the bedrock principle of what of immigration. It has to be legal immigration. Right? Now, why was that so important for the people of Israel? Because enemies can go in and out of the city without and have all kinds of access to the people of God. Is it important for them to be distinguished between Jews and their Gentile neighbors? Gentile neighbors who didn't share in their values of the worship of God, yes? And so it was important for them to rebuild that wall of protection as well as what? Separation. And why that was important? Because that's what gave them a sense of identity as the people of God. But we know the church is not about identity in terms of our ethnic identity, but the people of God in terms of what is it about our lives today that give us a sense of distinction? What is it about you? What is it about me that gives a sense of distinction and separation in a sense of being different? How would your neighbors know that you're a believer in Christ? Is it in the way that you treat them? Is it in the way that you love them? Is it in the way that you care for them? That they would actually see something different about you and me and identify as believers in Jesus Christ, yes? And so this, along the lines of last week's message on rebuilding, if you will, our epitaph. Remember, I talked about what will be our epitaph if you and I were to die today. And if we were to be given 5 or 15 more years, in the case of Hezekiah, how would you and I positively affect how our epitaph would be written? It's never too late, is it? It's never too late to change the trajectory of our epitaph and how that would be written, not only by our loved ones, but ultimately by God. What does it mean to finish well? Remember, we talked about how there are certain areas, maybe in our spiritual life, that lay in ruins. What is it about our life that keep us from keeping our worship of God healthy and growing? Whereas, as Jonathan Murphy said today, where we become a reflection of who God is. Is your life and is my life a reflection of Christ and His glory? Or when other people see us, they see something different in the glory of Christ. What needs to be rebuilt to do that? Yeah? I love the commentary that Chuck Swindoll wrote on Nehemiah, and he called it, "Hand Me Another Brick." What he was saying is that it takes hard work to do the work of God in our lives. We can say, you know, this is my New Year's resolution to work on my relationship with so-and-so, whether it be even our mates, even our children, even our parents, whatever it is that you see as a really important relationship and how that might be rebuilt and restored.
Remember, we talked about the important relationships. How would you go about restoring those relationships? It doesn't come easy. I know it's not easy. It's supernatural, in fact. Forgiveness is hard. But how might that come about? And what plans do we need to actually implement for us to see that actually materialize? So I want you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. A couple of books over from 2 Chronicles. If you look at Nehemiah, it's a wonderful story of Nehemiah actually sacrificing a lot to come back to Jerusalem and to give up many things, including his salary, including his safety. And so he was really endangered when he came to be among his people. And by the way, Nehemiah was what was his occupation in Persia? He was a cupbearer to the king. Imagine that for a moment, a Jewish exile rising to the prominence of being a cupbearer. What's the role of a cupbearer? To taste the wine. And you know what? He was much more than that. The person that actually got to taste the king's wine was the most trusted advisor of the king. He had access to the king that no one else would have, not even his wife or the kids. He's someone that, in fact, he trusted with his life more than his wife or his kids. In many cases, wanted him dead. Imagine a Jewish exile rising to the prominent level of a Persian court in the presence of the king. How do you think he got there? He didn't get there overnight, did he? You know, it took years for him to what? Earn, establish trust, earn credibility, integrity, exactly that even a pagan king would see the value of a Hebrew slave being in that position. Yeah, like Daniel comes to mind. How about Joseph? What was it about these Hebrew characters that actually gained access into the most important places in the government? It didn't just accidentally get there. It took years of learning and earning the trust of those officials, yes? Does it matter how you and I live in a secular world? Absolutely, yes. I often tell the students that when you have secular jobs, make sure you're there on time. Make sure you never, ever take advantage of your company's generosity. Make sure your integrity is demonstrated to everyone, including your coworkers, because everyone takes notice how you treat other people. And I love how Nehemiah was in that place of influence. And look at this. I just want to take a look at a couple of chapters today. But look at this. In the words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah, in the month of Kislev, it's a winter, in about a month of December, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the land are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Look at this. Verse 4. "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Here's a question. You know how long Nehemiah prayed for before he ever implemented anything? 4 months. 4 months he would commit to prayer. 4 months for God's vision to become his own. It takes a vision, doesn't it, to implement anything of change. You all know that change is hard. Change of habits, change of character is hard. And this is what Nehemiah does. He prays. He allows God to really put that vision and that burden in his heart. Nehemiah was comfortable in the king's court in Persia. But he heard about the plight of his countrymen back in Jerusalem, and there was a burden. I have to do something about it. God's people are living in disgrace.
And so look what he does. He prays. He says, "Oh, Lord, Yahweh," invoking God's covenant name. "Oh, Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's household, have committed against you." Sounds a lot like Daniel's prayer, doesn't it? In Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel begins to confess the sins of the nation. Not only his own personal sin, but he says the sin of the nation. We're all sinners. We're all have sinned that have led us to be here. He says, "I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you." And that's why we're here. "We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.'" Where have we seen that before? Deuteronomy 28. "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name." Where have we seen that? In the very following chapter of Deuteronomy 30. Remember I talked about how important that is? It's kind of like when we quote 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It is never too late for the people of God to enact change that God wants us to do. It is never too late. But it takes hard work. It takes commitment. It takes a vision. It takes a burden, doesn't it? Why am I yelling? It takes a burden. Look at verse 10. "They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Yahweh, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, and I was a cupbearer to the king." So he goes before a king by the name of Artaxerxes. And he wants to request something of him. Yeah? And so look at this in chapter 2, verse 1. "In the month of Nisan," so he's prayed 4 months. This is spring now. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, in the year 444, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' And I was very much afraid." Why was Artaxerxes afraid? Why not? Why not? He's not supposed to be afraid in the presence of the king. Why not? Well, because he would be plotting what? Murder. Right? So the king, the cupbearer or anyone in the king's presence had to have a happy face because they're happy with the king's rule. And so look what he says here. "And I was very much afraid." Because anyone plotting that kind of an assassination would be what? Immediate death. Yeah. "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king," I mean, the king lived forever. "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? No, king, this has nothing to do with you or your rule. I'm loyal to you, O king. But how could my face not look sad when my people and their city lay in ruins? How can I not have that burden?" That's what he prays. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Ha ha. Isn't that amazing? The king would never ask this if he had not earned political and spiritual capital, yes? It's because of where Nehemiah had been and how he had been that he's able to what? Give this request at that moment. Yeah, does it matter how you and I live our lives? That important times of consequence that God can bestow his favor upon us. Absolutely. Even through pagans. even through unbelievers, yes? Because the world is watching how you and I behave and how you and I reflect the glory of Christ through our integrity. And so he does this. He says, what can I do for you? Look what he says. Then I prayed to the Lord God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can what? Rebuild them. And the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so at a set of time. The king says, okay, I'll let you go. But the king wanted him to come back. He needed him. And so he sets a time to go and rebuild it and to come back. And look what Nehemiah says here. He says, I also said to the king, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governor of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive? And may I also have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by this temple and for the city wall and for the residence that I will occupy. Could you imagine asking this of a pagan king? Not only that, but the pagan king actually granting it? So much of God's favor is bestowed on God's people even through pagans. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Look at this. He says, and because the gracious hand of God, my God, was upon me, the king granted my request. Kind of like Proverbs 21:1, where it is God who directs the hearts of the kings. Yeah? And how God shapes and molds kings' hearts, even the pagan kings. Yes? Someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Here's my point that I'm getting at. Not only does it take a vision for us to get things done in the will of God, but that there will be what opposition as soon as you put to task what God's entrusted you to do. It won't be easy. When God's priorities lay in ruins in the lives of people, Satan's happy with that. Satan's happy with that. Satan's going to leave you alone. He's not going to touch you when you live ineffective lives, where your lives are in disgrace, when your lives are in ruins, and nothing of God ever gets done through you. But once you make that pledge, I'm going to work on my marriage this year, because marriage reflects the glory of Christ. There's something not right about my marriage. I'm going to work on it. I'm going to make it healthy. Well, guess what? From day one, boom, there's going to be opposition. Yes? I'm going to make it my priority to work on my relationship with my children who have been estranged from us. There needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be more communication. Well, guess what? There's going to be opposition, boom, from the first day. Yeah? Whatever you and I put out to do, there's going to be opposition because Satan hates any one of our lives being effective for God, yes? That's why praying and commitment and community is so important. You know? I get very excited. And I can go on forever and ever. But you know what I'm getting at, right? This whole point of Nehemiah. What an important book, a motivating book of motivating God's people to do that which is so important. What is it about our city walls, if I can put it there metaphorically, what is it about our lives that Satan can have easy access in and out of our lives? What areas need to be shored up where Satan can't have access? Is there a root of bitterness and anger that Satan uses often to have access into our hearts? Do those need to be shored up? What is it about our lives that need to actually be rebuilt? And that's what God's calling us to do this year that starts today. Yes? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the beginning of this year in which you call your people to examine our lives to what has to be restored, what has to be rebuilt for your glory. I pray, Lord, that you would give us not only the courage to have the vision of doing what is hard, what may be even impossible, but by your grace and strength that all these things can be done for your glory. And I pray that you would give us the strength and the determination to see this through for your glory and for your honor. And we pray it in Jesus' name and in his power. And all God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Stephen. That's a great message. Until next week, please stay warm. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.